those of you who are visiting with us today, you're especially welcome today because we just lost a lot of our babies last week. If they knew we called them babies, they wouldn't appreciate it, but we lost a lot of our young people who've gone back home. This is our first Sunday to worship without them. So you fill a very real void this morning, and we're glad that you're here, especially today. The group that's here from Missouri that came on the bus, where are you? Can you raise your hands? Let's see you back here. We're glad you're here. We don't know what the occasion is, but we hope it happens again and you come back to be with us. We just concluded the May campaigns this past Friday night. One or two of them will conclude today. But in those campaigns, the most immediate and warm response came from those people who knew other Christians and had been aware of their life before we got to their door. For example, one man, the one baptism that took place at El Dorado, a man by the name of Jack Reynolds, was baptized within the hour. Skitch Henderson and I talked with him, and within an hour we were on our way to the baptistry. But this young man had known the sister of Treva Henderson for some years, Jane Wade, and obviously it was her life and the example she had set before this young man that plowed the ground and planted the seed and watered it, and all we did really was come in and harvest it. I remember knocking on the door of one lady, and I saw this expression of hesitancy on her face as we asked if we could come in, until she heard that we were from Harding College, and then there was this expression of relief, and she said, "Do come in." She said, "My cousin, David Daly, did his pre-med work there," and she was an entirely different person to talk with after she learned who we were because of whom she had known. Sue Gates and a companion at Forest City in that campaign went to eat dinner at a truck stop, and they talked kindly to one of the waitresses there who waited on them. And then later on in the week, that waitress was approached at her own home by some more workers, and she remembered this conversation at the truck stop, and so it had paved the way for these workers who knocked on her door. And just that brief encounter caused this woman to be responsive to the message, and she's now being studied with and perhaps will become a Christian. But it was this prior contact that did so much good. And you never know whom you'll meet or where. I got this card this morning. It came yesterday in the mail addressed to all of us here. And it says, "Hi, gang. Having a great time. Went into the mountains to go and got up to 4,000 feet, and it started snowing really hard. Was really beautiful. Met President Carter at Fresno Airport yesterday. See you soon. Jim, Margaret, and Mandy," he's the caretaker here for the building. And I thought, well, wonders never cease. They go off on vacation and see some snow and meet President Carter. So you just never know. You just never know who you're going to see and when. And I'm constantly reminded that 1 Peter 2:12 is revalidated every time we turn around. Peter said, "Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that if any speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And on the day of visitation all over this state this past week, and in other locations throughout the world where campaigners are going and knocking on doors, those of you and those of us who live lives for Christ are preparing the hearts of those whose doors will be knocked this past week and throughout the summer. You see, we're the only Bibles that some people will read. Someone wrote a statement, or wrote this more or less of a poem, a very brief poem, and said, "We're the only Bibles the careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel. We're the scoffer's creed." And sometimes we get discouraged as to what our influence in the world will be, and we wonder how in the world anything that I could do would have any impact for good. And we wonder how many people or how few people will remember us for anything that we've done toward Christ or for our attitude or for our actions in the community. Just this morning, a man out at the King's Inn, I was sitting there with him about 5:30 this morning, and he said, is Jimmy Carr a member of your church? I said, yes, sir, he sure is. He said, he's a good man. And then he made this statement. He said, he raises one of the finest gardens I've ever seen. Well, who would have thought that while Jimmy was pulling weeds that somebody was watching him? Now, you don't get much more insignificant than pulling weeds. And yet, because of Jimmy's attention to that garden and because it looks so beautiful, this man, who was also a gardener, saw it and spied it with envy and was trying to imitate the care that this man had given, that Jimmy had given his garden. So you never know. During the campaigns, some of the discouragement that overtakes us comes because of the fact that we just don't, at the moment, see anything good coming of it. And I'll have to confess that much of what we do during a campaign is discouraging. And we just can't quite understand what impact it's having on the community. And during this last week at El Dorado, I began to wonder, what's the point? You knock on all these doors, you don't know who you're going to see, you don't know what impact you're having or what impression you're making. And yet, the last night of the campaign, one of the elders said that this church will never be the same again. Well, we didn't know, you see, what impact we were having. But I'd like to make some observations about Jesus this morning, about his life and about where, how he lived and what happened to his campaign. You know, Jesus did not immediately make a good impression himself. If you looked at his personal ministry, you would come away saying, you know, I'm disappointed in it. As someone said, one of our elders reminded us, he said that people stood at the foot of the cross and said, he failed, he failed, he failed. And yet they were wrong, but at that moment it wasn't obvious that he had succeeded. And it's because Jesus had such humble beginnings and such a shameful ending that people perhaps would be led to say this man did fail. The first impression that we find being made, or one of the first, in John the first chapter was the statement made by Nathanael when someone went to him and said, we've found the Lord, we've found the Messiah. And he said, who? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he made the statement, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then other statements that were made that showed that this man really didn't have much going for him as far as what was official, as far as what was authoritative, as far as what was up and in the recognized ruling authorities. He didn't have much of that going for him. And everyone knew that it was a curse to hang on a tree. You just couldn't get much lower than being crucified on a cross. And that was still holding some 25 or 30 years later, when Paul wrote and just simply said, cursed is everyone that stands on a tree, that hangs on a tree. And so we find that Jesus had very humble beginnings. He had a very shameful ending. And if you had summed up his life from his beginnings and his ending, you'd have had to have said, yes, this man failed. In addition to that, the Jews were accustomed to religious activities. They were accustomed to religious people. They were a very religious people. We go into communities at times. El Dorado, I found, was a very religious community. In fact, practically every house we knocked on, those people were religious people. But Jesus came into a society just like that. There were people, of course, who were not religious during his day, but by and large, the vast majority of those people were just saturated with religion. And I've often thought, wouldn't it have been better to be back there and to approach people about God back there? And I said during the campaign, if you'll pardon me, I said, I'd rather be in Russia than here where I am. Well, I probably spoke inadvisedly, but there are opportunities in Russia that aren't in El Dorado, but there are also opportunities in El Dorado that aren't in Russia. But people have become accustomed, as the Jews did, to religious pitches. They were accustomed to miraculous things, miraculous happenings. They were accustomed to God's dealing with people. And consequently, they could have looked at Jesus as just one of the prophets, and they did. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, it says that they just diagnosed his situation and said, well, he's one of the prophets. They were accustomed to men claiming to be the Christ. And in Acts, the 5th chapter, Gamaliel kind of tried to pour oil on the water, and he told those people that were with him there, he said, don't get so excited, leave these men alone. If they're not from God, it'll come to nothing. But if they are from God, you might find yourself fighting even against God. And he says, if you'll remember, there were some other men who came claiming to be great also. There was Theudas and Judas, and he names two of them. And he let it be known that there were men claiming to be Christ. In fact, there were 64 of these false Christs in and around the time that Jesus lived. There were about 64 of them claiming to be the Christ. Well, you have then these factors all adding up. And if you had added up the prognosis, the religious climate, in a way, didn't speak very well of any progress or any real success for Jesus. His own accreditation wasn't all that good. His beginnings were poor. His ending was shameful. You add all of that to the attitude of the Jewish people, and even though alarmists reported that everybody was going to believe on him, it wasn't like that. When in the 11th chapter of Acts, or in the 11th chapter of John, the Jewish rulers looked and said, what are we going to do? For this man does many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe on him, and then the Romans are going to come and take away our holy place and our nation. Well, that didn't happen at that time, but they thought that was what would happen. And then in the 12th chapter, we find there them making a similar evaluation of the effect that Jesus was having in the personal entry of Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They said, look, the whole world has gone after him. And that was an alarmist report. The whole world hadn't. But nevertheless, they made that evaluation. And yet, in spite of the evaluation, the masses, you'll have to admit, were fickle. The people as a group just simply did not have the stability that they should have had. The masses, the people of the Jews, the common people, they were very excitable. And if you'll look at and contrast the triumphal entry of Jesus with his trial before the Roman people, the Roman emperors or the Roman representatives, you'll find a similar reaction, a similarity, a common strain of emotion that affected those people who ushered Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. There was a high emotional content of that ushering in. And there was also a very high emotional content in the voices of those people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And I do not doubt but what there were some of the people who were in the triumphal entry train that were in the trial of Jesus and were both crying out these very divergent and different cries. One saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and then later on saying, kill him, crucify him, he deserves to die. So the Jewish officials, the common people, the Jewish officials, you know, they were stable, perhaps they were too stable. It says that many even of the rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it for fear of being put out of the synagogue, because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Well, you add that to the instability of the Jewish people as a whole, and add to it their expectancy of many things that they had been seen, had been seeing and had come to be commonplace in their lives. Add all of that to the beginning that Jesus had and to his ending, and you just add it all up and you don't have much of a prognosis for success. And yet Jesus did make a success. He did succeed. It wasn't immediately evident. And we'll have to look somewhere else other than his circumstances for the explanation of why he succeeded. I believe I know what it was, other than his own personal influence and power. There was a very singular characteristic about Jesus and his personal ministry that we need to be aware of. Jesus' impact was made upon individuals. It wasn't made upon the masses. Now, this was both by design, and also you could evaluate it after it had happened, and you could document it that that's exactly what happened. Jesus designed it this way. Jesus intended that the individual should be given a place of importance. And his parables, so many of them, dealt with the value of just one single soul. And he says, you're more important than sparrows. You're more important than the wheat of the field. You're more important than sheep. You're more important than doves. And in the prayers this morning and in the class, perhaps, the importance of the individual was highlighted. And in Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus told about the value of the one, Luke 15. When the shepherd lost the one sheep, he left 99 in the wilderness and went looking for that one, because the one was important to Jesus. And you're important to Jesus, and I'm important to him. And the hairs of my head, as well as yours, are numbered. That's how valuable you are to him. And later on, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians, the first chapter in verse 19, speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This was a fact of the matter, that Jesus' power was reflected in the lives of the people upon whom he had an influence. And that power was significant. Nicodemus was one of those who did come to Jesus. He did believe in Jesus. He did receive him. And to him Christ gave power to become. Nicodemus was one of the ruling class who was confronted by Jesus and who consequently responded to Jesus. But then there was a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. He wasn't a member of the ruling class. He was probably a member of a servant class. He was from Egypt. He may very well have been an African in the sense of being a Negro. This man was more or less of a servant class in that day also. And yet he was a man that had been influenced by Jesus inadvertently. This man was forced by the Russian authorities, the soldiers, to be the one who bore the cross of Jesus. I don't know what impact that had upon his life. I don't know whether to directly attribute it to the influence that went on down and passed from him to his sons. I don't know. But his two sons were well enough known in the first century church by the name of Alexander and Rufus, these two boys, that when Mark records this event of this man carrying the cross of Jesus, it says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And in Romans, the 16th chapter and verse 13, there was a Rufus in Rome. And whether he was the same Rufus or not, I don't know. But it's possible Rufus wasn't all that popular a name back there. Alexander was. Demetrius and these. But Rufus is kind of like naming a boy. Oh, what? I don't know. Goofus. Today, you just don't often find that name recorded, the name Rufus. But this man had been influenced by Jesus. Simon Peter was brought by his own brother. He went to him and said, "We've found the Lord. We've found the Messiah." And then Mary of Magdala, riddled through both body and mind with evil spirits. The Lord had cast out 7 demons from her. Well, Mary of Magdala wasn't even worth saving, perhaps, in the eyes of people, but in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, she was. And then you've got Paul and Justin the martyr and Polycarp and Eusebius and all those people way on down through history, on down to you and me today. Are you worth saving? Yeah. Jesus Christ has had an influence on your life. Isn't it strange how people in the same household, some of them can respond and some others can't? Jesus recognized this phenomenon when he said that in the same household, a man is going to have his own enemies. He said there'll be 2 divided against 3 and 3 against 2. And mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. All of this in the same family, even. And we find that on these campaigns. And the difference between those who do accept him and those who don't perhaps can be illustrated by the great story, you know, of the stone face. Did you ever hear the story of the stone face? Up in Vermont, just across the state line from New Hampshire. Well, it's in New Hampshire, just across the state line from Vermont. There was a huge mountain with a stone face that nature has carved out of it. And this stone face looks over into this little village. And years and years ago, there came to be a legend about that stone face. It was such a striking thing. The legend was that one day there would come back to that little village that was underneath the stone face a man who looked just like that stone face. Well, the legend had been told for years and years, and It had become so well known, you know, and people were attracted to the stone face and they looked at it and they watched it. But there was one little boy who was just overwhelmed by the stone face. He was smitten by it. And the story says that he just simply couldn't get his eye off of it. He'd watch it as he went to school, and he'd be found sitting on the fence rail watching it and meditating on it. And all during his years, as he was growing up, he became so fascinated and so attracted to that stone face. And then later on, he went off to school, became a doctor, came back to his little community. They were in the midst of some kind of a siege of sickness, an epidemic. And this young man came in there and exercised his skills and stopped the epidemic. And the people were astonished at how much he looked like that stone face. Well, it's because he looked at it constantly, and the set of his jaw became like the set of that stone face, and his profile and all about him, and simply the carriage of his body and all, it began to take on itself the nature of that stone face because he looked so much at it and kept his eyes so much upon it. What happened to the other people? Weren't they with the stone face? Yes. Just like there were people in, Dr. Joe, in your class this morning, you talked about the people that said, "Why, you taught in our streets, and you ate with us, while we were with you daily." There were a lot of people with Jesus every day, in and out, and they did hear him teach in the streets, and they did eat with him, but they weren't really with him. They weren't really affected by him, not like Peter and James and John and those other men who were with him constantly. These other people just didn't seem to be with it. They just didn't seem to get the impact of Jesus on their life as these other men did. And so we come to understand what the stone face means. We come to understand what the personality of Jesus meant, why it affected certain ones and didn't affect others. But when you look at all of it and sum it all up, you're forced to conclude that his impact and his impression was made on people, individual people, sometimes insignificant people. Nonetheless, who, though they were insignificant at the beginning, like he was insignificant, but because of their association with him and becoming like him, they came to be and to have the power that he possessed. As more and more of this Jesus began to rub off on them, then that was a mark that became an indelible mark upon their characters, and they were never the same again. It was almost imperceptible at first. And you couldn't see it, and for years perhaps Jesus himself became discouraged about the effect that he was having on his own disciples. And on one occasion he came down out of the mountain after having experienced this magnificent transfiguration. And the other disciples were down there wrestling over some little old boy that had epilepsy. And they came back with this failure report. And Jesus just said, "Oh, how long am I going to have to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And I think he came nearer to being discouraged and despondent over his own work than he did perhaps at any other time with these men that were with him. And yet those men eventually became the men who stood in Jerusalem, and of whom it was said they took note of these men, though they were ignorant fishermen, unlearned. They took note of Peter and John, that they'd been with Jesus. And this was that great face that had made such an impact upon them. Well, let me ask you this question as I close. What is his influence on you? Can you see it? Or do you often get discouraged about perhaps the fact that you're not changing like you ought to? You can't perceive any real drastic change in your life. Are you disturbed about it? Are you concerned about it? Well, you keep your eye on the great face. Keep your eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton makes this statement after years of following the Lord. He makes this observation. "There was a man who dwelt in the East centuries ago, and now I can't look at a sheep or a sparrow, a lily or a wheat field, a raven or a sunset, a vineyard or a mountain without thinking of him." Another person said, "All the world seems changed since I first heard the footsteps of thy soul." In a letter that was just addressed and written last Sunday from a man in New Zealand, he makes this statement, "I stand amazed and astounded. I stand awed before the Christ." You see, this man became a Christian 10 years ago almost, and now here he is still awed and astounded and amazed at this Christ whom he had heard. What is Christ's influence on you? You know, people can see what the influence of Fifth Avenue is on you. They can tell if you wear clothes that are in style. They'll know whether Fifth Avenue's gotten to you or not. They'll know whether the car market has gotten to you or not. They'll know whether the hairdressers have gotten to you. They'll tell whose influence you've been brought under. They can tell it by the way you dress. They can tell it by the way you talk, perhaps whether you've been to college or have completed high school or whatever. They'll know. People also know by the way that you talk and by the way you live and by the way you just simply carry yourself through life whether or not Jesus has had an impact on your life. Sue Gates observed this the other day. She said, "It's incredible that everything we do is having an influence on someone." She made that observation after this interview or after this meeting of this woman in the truck stop. She came away and made this report to me. "It's incredible that anything you do is having an impact upon someone." But that's not only true. Everything that's done to you is also having an impact. The Apostle Paul in the Philippian letter makes this observation about his stay in prison. "I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." I guess the thing I want to impress upon you most today is I don't want you to be discouraged. Regardless of what you're in, don't be discouraged. If you're living for Christ, don't be discouraged. If you're in the middle of a campaign, don't be discouraged over the rebuttals and the rebuffs that you get. If you're in the middle of life and you're trying to live for Christ, don't you be discouraged. You may not be able to see much of a beginning. And if you look at the circumstances around you, you may not be able to see in the immediate setting much response. And perhaps your ending isn't all that fabulous either. But if Jesus Christ is in you, you can do all things through Him that strengthens you. And then the final outcome is yours. The final outcome, the final victory is going to be Christ's. And I would just like to urge you to remember, the victory is ours. I get discouraged sometimes. I get discouraged with myself. I get discouraged when I confront people at their door. I get discouraged when I see sometimes what I think is a lack of response and a lack of results. And I should have preached this sermon to me and the workers that went with me last week. But I didn't see the need of it before we went. And after we got in the middle of it, I didn't see any time for it. So I just want to let you benefit from the lessons that we learned last week. Winston Churchill was asked to speak at the old school where he went as a boy. And I hope I have the story right, but he was asked to speak, and it was a very honored occasion. And he stood to speak, and this quiet hush fell over the audience. And he stood, and he said, "Never give in. Never, 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 never." And then he sat down. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So whatever your discouragements may be, don't give up. Never give in. Never, never, never give in. The victory is yours. And I'd love to leave that encouragement with you. Keep your eye on the Lord. Keep your eye on the great face. And you'll be changed into His very likeness, imperceptibly perhaps at first. But the victory is yours and the outcome is certain. He's promised it. And He's a gentleman, and we need to take His word. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you'd like to start your life off today as a Christian, you'd like to begin it, As our elders have urged you from the pulpit before, today would be as good a time. In fact, today's the best time. Today is the day of salvation. Why don't you come in your faith, confess your faith in Him, turn your back on sin, and be immersed into Him in water for the forgiveness of your sins. His blood will cleanse you of all your sins. That opportunity is yours if you want it. Those of us who are Christians, perhaps you're here tonight, today, and you haven't yet, you're discouraged now. And maybe the discouragement has rubbed off on others and you've been a stumbling block to somebody else. Or if you're a Christian and you'd like to place membership with this congregation, today would be a good day for that. We'll get to know you better. And we urge you, and we extend this invitation to you right now while we stand and sing.